I'll ask you to remain standing as we turn to our scripture text this morning, which comes from Mark, right at the beginning of Mark, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a little time to find that in your Bibles. Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. Reading in Jesus' name. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And as he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I think it's high time John the Baptist got a name change. What do you think? I think he ought to be called John the Prophet. Because that's exactly what he is. He was baptizing, sure, you know, that's what he did. But a prophet was who he was. And Mark places an emphasis on his prophetic ministry here. He describes what John's clothes are like. All right, he's wearing a camel hair suit and a simple leather belt. That's an immediately recognizable aspect of a prophet, that kind of clothing. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for false prophets to dress the same way just to try and get some street cred for themselves. And along with that simple clothing, he also lived a very ascetic lifestyle. You know, his food was very, very simple, eating locusts and wild honey. Not my idea of a good meal, but there you are. And it's not the choice meats that are reserved for the kings and the priests. That's another mark of a prophet. And although Mark starts by saying that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the beginning, that's to say the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Mark immediately goes on to identify John with the prophecies that God had made throughout history regarding the coming Messiah. And though this is the beginning of the gospel, the coming of Jesus is a continuation of the great plan that God had laid out for the salvation of the world. And John has come to once again prophesy God's word to the people, proclaiming that God is just about to make good on the promises he had made all throughout history. And so, because John is immediately recognizable as a prophet, people are just flocking out to see him, right? All the people in the great city of Jerusalem come out. All the people in the land of Judea, which surrounds Jerusalem, are coming out to see John. Why? Why all this hubbub? Well, for the Jewish people, God had been silent for a long, long time. The last true prophet was Malachi, and he died over 400 years before Jesus came on the scene. Over 400 years had passed since God spoke to Israel. That's a long time to wait. As you can imagine, the people, they were just climbing over each other to hear what John had to say. And John's message couldn't have been more awesome. He's repeating the words of Isaiah, the one that Isaiah spoke about when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The one David wrote about in Psalm 110 when he sang, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That one is on his way right now. The promised Messiah who would bring about the kingdom of heaven, who Isaiah said would be pierced for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. He is coming. He's already come to fulfill the promise that God would redeem all of creation to himself. But like any good king, he needs a smooth road to travel on, doesn't he? You know, when a king was coming to a city, you don't want him traveling on those broken and bumpy roads or through great high mountains. You want a way to be prepared for him. And so like a king, the rugged mountains and the desert wastelands that exist in our hearts need to be leveled out. And so John proclaims that the way needs to be cleared. I'm going to go with John the prophet, at least for today. So now that John has identified himself as continuing on with the Word of God in this prophetic ministry, he goes on to announce the next word that God has given to him, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whoa. Now there's something new. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a mouthful, and we kind of need to break that into bite-sized pieces, and we'll do that in a little bit. But let's just first talk about how awesome this baptism is. Up until now, think about how the Jews would receive forgiveness of sins. Well, it was certainly through faith. Faith in a God that had promised that the Messiah would come. In believing that God would, sometime in the future, send the Messiah to take away sins. The Jews were placing their faith in that future work. But in the meantime, they're also given the whole sacrificial system in order to atone for their sins. The blood of sheep and bulls and whatnot would be offered for specific sins, and burnt offerings and other types of sacrifice would be given up, offered in the temple. But never before was a baptism offered for the forgiveness of sins. Now that the Messiah is on his way, the old things are already passing away, and they're being replaced with a whole nother type of atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And yet this baptism, there's something about this baptism that isn't quite up to snuff. John has to admit that someone's coming who will make this baptism complete. Not simply baptizing with water, but also baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John, even though he's a prophet, and keep in mind that the prophet is always the top dog in the Jewish hierarchy. You know, he has to admit that even he isn't worthy to do that, just the most menial task of untying this man's sandals. And though he's been given the task of administering the ceremonial washing called baptism, he has no ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That ability belongs to the Messiah and to the Messiah alone. And so when Jesus Christ's work on the cross is done, after it's been finished, and after he's been raised to the right hand of God, then this baptism will be complete. And all baptisms from then on out will carry with them the dual promise of forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about two different baptisms here. One baptism in which God's word of promise is joined with the water to bring about a very real forgiveness of sins and the very real giving of the Holy Spirit. Man alive. No wonder people are just pouring out to hear this, right? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I told you we'd break that down a little bit, so let's do that. Let's start with the easier parts. First, you've got forgiveness of sins. All right, that's not too hard to understand, but it is almost unbelievable. forgiveness of sins. You see, Scripture makes it perfectly clear that our hearts are hopelessly corrupt. Our hearts are hopelessly sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 1:5-6. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. The whole of our being is corrupted, deceitful, broken, wasting away. Because of this sin problem that has been born into us. And just in case you might be tempted to say that sin is somehow a learned thing, that, oh, those innocent babies, they can't possibly be sinful. We have King David writing, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We have a sin problem that has completely corrupted us, and we need nothing short of God's work to provide the forgiveness we need in order to be able to stand before Him. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Yeah, sign me up. And the second part that's easy to understand is that word baptism. Baptism, it just simply means washing. When this word appears in Scripture or in the Jewish writings of the time, it refers to a ceremonial washing that cleanses someone of a spiritual impurity. And that's done in a number of different ways. It might be the washing hands or the washing of feet. It might be sprinkling water on someone or washing their forehead or even fully immersing them in water. And just so that we're not tempted to go and make Scripture do something it's not meant to do, the mode of baptism, which is another way of saying the way we baptize someone, isn't important. Whether we baptize by sprinkling or wiping or dunking, whatever. Baptism does exactly what it's supposed to do when it is done in the power of God's word of promise. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We've got a handle on baptism. We've got the forgiveness of sins ironed out. That leaves us with the part that I wanted to spend the most time on today. Repentance. What is repentance anyway? Many of us here can use that word in conversation, you know, with our fellow believers, and we use it in our prayers, and it is an incredibly important word. And therefore, it's also very important that we have a good handle on what repentance really means. Great damage has been done to that word repentance by various different sects of Christianity. And in order to understand that word, we've got to let the Bible itself do the interpreting of what that word means. So repentance. Repentance is how this Greek word metanoia gets translated into English. And metanoia carries with it this idea of changing your mind or turning around. Picture yourself heading in one direction. And then you turn 180 degrees and you head in the opposite direction. That's repentance. But this idea of turning away is where we can start going very wrong in rightly understanding what repentance is. I grew up in a Baptist church, all right? This is the part where you go, boo, hiss. Baptist church. No, I don't really have a problem with the Baptist church in general. But in this particular Baptist church, repentance meant that you turned away from sin and toward obedience to God's commandments. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? But, you know, this turning from rebelling against God and toward obeying His commandments, that's unfortunately an incredibly common way of understanding that word, repentance. But there's a fatal flaw in that idea. And I don't use that word fatal lightly. It's a fatal flaw because it could very well mean losing out on salvation and everlasting life. Let me explain. Repentance is turning, right? I'm heading one direction, okay? I'm heading down a road where I don't trust God, I don't obey his commands, and I'm hopelessly corrupt and sinful. I'm walking down a road that leads only to death and hell. See, that's the default for all of us. Everlasting death because of our sinfulness. When God's word reveals this to me, that I really do fall under his judgment for my sins, I need to turn. I've got to turn. I can't keep going down this road. I need to turn away from my sinfulness, don't I? But what happens when I turn from sinfulness and turn towards obedience to the law? Nothing has changed. I'm no better off than I was before because I'm not going to be able to keep that law any better than I already had. In fact, I'm going to be worse off because God's commandments are only going to remind me of just how sinful I am. All I'm doing is turning from the law that condemns me toward the law that condemns me. And so if you have the chance, I want you to turn with me to Romans. Romans 8, verses 2 to 4. Because this very eloquently tells us the problem. Love that sound of pages flipping. I know I've said that before. Romans 8, 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The weakness of our flesh makes it impossible for the law to create righteousness in us. In other words, our sinful nature makes it impossible for us to be obedient to God's commands. You simply cannot turn away from sin and turn towards obedience to God's law. The law is powerless to save you. And so you see this thought echoed in places like Galatians 3, 21 to 22. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, that's what we're looking for, right? Turning away from death. If a law was given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. As well in Philippians 3, 5 to 7. Paul is talking about just how awesomely he has kept the law. You know, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things that Paul did to keep God's law are counted loss because Paul knows that he cannot turn to God's commandments in order to be able to stand before him, faultless and blameless. God's law cannot fix our sin problem. So where exactly do we turn to? when we see ourselves heading down that path of sin and death, and we know that we cannot turn toward obedience to God's commands, where do we turn? There's only one place you can turn to. One place. When you're walking down that road of sin and death, you turn toward the cross. The cross on which Jesus died is the only place you can turn to when you repent. You turn to that little baby Jesus lying in the manger, who will grow up to live the perfect life that you could not live. And you turn to the Jesus who grew up to die for your sins. And so when the high mountains of self-righteousness exist in your heart, when the barren wasteland of good deeds exists in your heart, when the broken road of good intentions and failures exist in your heart, preventing the passage of the coming King from entering in, you can turn toward the cross on which Jesus died. Repentance is this, and it can be no other, that you allow God's word of law to convict you, to show you your sinfulness. You allow its pronouncement of judgment on your sin to break down the mountains and to clear the wilderness in your heart. And then you turn and allow the forgiveness and the cleansing that was bought for you on the cross to fill your heart and provide you with the perfect righteousness you could not achieve on your own. Now, I know, repentance sounds like a bad word. It's not a feel-good word. But I want you to leave here knowing that it is a blessed word. Repentance is a blessed word. When you let God's word speak to you, when you let Him reveal to you the deceitful heart in your own, that you in your own power cannot understand, He will break down the impassable mountains. He will clear the barren wasteland. And He will impart to you the righteousness of Christ to have as your own. A righteousness that cannot be corrupted despite the failings of your flesh. And you will receive the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is a blessed word. And it is one of the true meanings of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, it almost doesn't seem right that we would thank You for Your word of law that convicts us and shows us our sinfulness. But Lord God, thank You that You've shown us where we fail, that You have shown us what we cannot do, so that we would turn and trust completely, not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So as we go through this Christmas season, Lord, I just pray that we be reminded of what that little baby Jesus came to do, the amazing work of atonement on the cross that bought our forgiveness and the everlasting life that it promises. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.